I want to start out by reading an article that I clipped out of the paper quite a while back, and I saved it because it's the introduction to my sermon, and actually it's what got me to thinking about this sermon. An art teacher gave his students an assignment to paint a portrait. When the due date came, one of the students turned in a portrait of his brother. A few days later, he got the portrait back, and the teacher had given him a D on the assignment. When the student asked the teacher why he had made such a low grade, the teacher said, "The portrait is not realistic. The nose is too big, the shoulders are too narrow, the legs are too short, and the stomach is too large." The next day, the student came by the teacher's office with a man beside him. The student said to the teacher, "Professor, this is my brother whose portrait I painted." The teacher took one look at his brother and said, "Okay, A minus." Presenting a realistic portrait of others is difficult. Presenting a realistic portrait of ourselves is almost impossible. We have a natural tendency to overlook our faults and to accentuate our strengths. We often need some help in seeing ourselves as we really are. I read that, clipped it a few weeks ago. The wheels started turning, and pretty much knew where I would eventually lead with that story. How difficult it is it not, brethren, for all of us to accurately paint a portrait picture of ourselves, as that article brings out. It is so easy, we know this, we all could admit this silently in our minds and heads right now. It is so easy to paint the picture and portrait of someone else. Their faults, their problems, their transgressions, maybe their sins, to point the finger. But it is so hard, is it not, as that article says, to point the finger back at us and to paint that picture of who we are. Today, brethren, as I go into part three of this subject, if you title sermons, you title this sermon, Painting a Self-Portrait of Repentance. Painting a Self-Portrait of Repentance. Because all of my notes on this sermon, my whole thought process began to be focused from that article on painting a clear, concise, honest, transparent picture of who I am. As you hear this message today, don't think about anyone else but yourself. I've already done my Bible study, reflection. I have a mirror with me today. I will say something about this mirror as time goes on in the message. That is a mirror, in case any of you have not looked in one in a while. What is repentance? Well, the simple, profound explanation, definition could be change. We've always understood that, but it is change that is real, change that lasts, change that is enduring. That is what true repentance is. And may I say, as I gave the first two parts of the message, a voice crying out in the wilderness, and then the last time here, a voice crying out, calling out sin, and I talked about from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 5, where the prophet Isaiah said, prepare the way. Preparing the way means to me repentance. Because the way to the kingdom of God is our repentance. Our road, our path, our journey to the kingdom is built, borrowing from the word from the sermonette, is built and paved by repentance. And I want to talk about that today. And let us never forget that our ultimate salvation, and this may shock some of you, but I hope you understand it, our ultimate salvation is based on undeserved mercy and grace. Elsewise, it could not be a gift from God. There is nothing that we can do, not in the most that we can do, to say we earned your grace. We earned your mercy. I hope we understand that. I wrote in my notes, to receive undeserving grace for His gift of mercy. A heart of repentance. I sat when I prepared the sermon. I sat there and just began to write. And I can only give parts of what I was going through my head. Here are basically today in the sermon notes that I put together on this subject of repentance. A heart of repentance is being able to look in the mirror and see a clear reflection of who you are. As I've said, I have spoken many times over the decades about repentance. I've given messages based completely upon that subject. I have laced it in with messages where it wasn't the focus, but would introduce it in segments of the message. And as I approach this message to once again go back to a fundamental aspect of salvation, repentance, and say, how can I present it again to maybe add something in people's minds to grasp it even deeper? And that's what I'm trying to do today. And the article that I read, the story, to me just completely framed it in my mind, because repentance is about looking in the mirror, your mirror, and seeing you as who you are. Not what you think you are, but who you are in the moment. I gave that analogy about a football team, the offense executing as one. Repentance is about consistent execution. Repentance is about consistent executing daily. And it is a daily overcoming. Again, the message to the seven churches by Jesus Christ to all seven is overcome, which means to gain in the Greek the victory. We have to look into the mirror. You know, we look into the mirror, probably like I've said in the past, you probably each morning get up and you go and probably wash your face and try to get your eyes open, and you probably look into the mirror. And if you got any hair to fix, comb, you probably try to do your hair. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I haven't had to worry about that for a long time. That's been one hindrance that doesn't bother me anymore. Rhonda likes it anyway. It gets out an eighth of an inch. She says you need a haircut. We all look into the mirror, physical mirrors. But how many times do we actually look into that symbolic mirror in that allegorical sense at the self and really say, I'm going to look at you today and I'm going to evaluate you today. Not somebody else, not my wife, not anybody else that you know in the church, but I'm going to look at you and I'm going to do an evaluation of you today. How many times do we do that? Repentance is about a realistic revealing of those things that we see in the mirror. And you know by now, each one of you, by your reasoning ability, intellectual ability that God gave you, you know exactly where I'm coming from. As I go through the sermon and use the analogy of looking in the mirror, you know I'm talking about not the literal physical mirror, but I'm talking about that life that you lead that mirrors who you are. The life that you lead mirrors who you are. And that's the type mirror that I speak of today. I read a little article. I didn't read much of it. I just was just kind of perusing the internet a little. And I saw where, and I didn't take the time to read much because I know it's happening, where, I mean, people are having facelifts, tummy tucks, you name it. People are trying to change their physical appearance. If only people were doing as much to change the inside, the spiritual, how much better off we'd be. But do we not all worry far more about how we look to others on the outside? Yes, we do. All of us do. And yet, it is the inside that God looks at, thinking about the day that Jesse's sons were paraded before Samuel as he came to choose the next king. Not the Lord says, no, not that one. No, not that one. And David comes along, little short David, youngest, that one. Samuel, him? Yes, anoint him. And God says he looks on the heart. He told Samuel, I look on the heart. I look on the inside. And that's where God is looking with us. Using that term, people have physical facelifts. We, brethren, when we talk about repentance and change, in that symbolic way to say it, do we not receive a spiritual facelift? Do we not have a new persona that is supposed to be developed in us? Who is our head coach? Using that in symbolic terms, Jesus Christ. Who is coaching us up? Jesus Christ. And we are doing what? We are executing as he diagrams it up. And the old chalkboard, if I had no chalkboard, I could put it up here and diagram something. The coach puts it up on the proverbial chalkboard. They don't do that now. They sit on the NFL sidelines with their tablets and things now and design these things. And you see the quarterback sitting on the sideline with his iPad or whatever, and he's diagramming the play or looking at the pass play. It's all high tech now. I remember the day when they had to draw it up on the old chalkboard, and Vince Lombardi put it up on chalkboard and told Bart Starr and those old Packers, this is the play I want you to run. This is how I want you to do it. Does not Jesus Christ instruct us? Is not the Holy Word of God the instruction book to tell us how to execute our life daily? Yes. And Jesus Christ is the one who is spiritually coaching us up daily. And by the Spirit of God, we are given the wherewithal to do that. From the previous part 1 and 2 of the sermons I gave, and I talked about that repentance is heart and core of the gospel message. I talked about in the last message when I was here, excuse me, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ coming and their ministries and that last message and how they call out sin and they call upon people everywhere to repent. I talked about that. And again, I go back to the fact that each one of us in the room, honest with ourselves, I'm just as guilty as you are and have been at times in the past. Sometimes I want to point the finger at what somebody else is not doing. And I haven't looked in the mirror lately to see what I'm not doing. That's just human nature. It's called being human. God knows it. Christ knows it. I sometimes wonder, we are His children. And God the Father must look at us like we look. And I don't have little children anymore, but I got little grandchildren now. And some of you who are grandparents have little grandchildren. You know this. And some of you have little children as young parents. Do you not stand back sometimes and look at your little children and just cannot help but chuckle and laugh a little sometimes at things they do? I think sometimes God does that with us. He doesn't wink at sin, and He gets angry when we don't learn lessons and we sin without repenting. Yes, He gets angry. I won't go into that today. That's another subject, maybe another time. But, you know, it is easy again for us to put on a face, and we look into the mirror, and we can feel real good about ourselves. And all the while, thinking how much better we are than that other person that we're thinking about. Maybe you've just had a good spat with your mate, and you go off and circle a little, look in the mirror and say, oh, how right I was. Lord, I just wish my mate knew how right I was. And then down the line, if you have a repentant heart, 9 times out of 10, you come back and realize what you did. But again, if you don't look close enough, and this is the whole point of what I'm talking about. If we are not looking close enough into our own nooks and crannies and crevices of our life, and that's the way it is. Sin likes to hide in our life. We practice this for 7 days during the days of unleavened bread. We try to focus for 7 days, and we hear messages, and we remind ourselves that sin likes to hide. And it likes to hide in those hidden places, the hidden leaven. And we've got to find that hidden sin. And ladies, most of all, it's what you do. Some of the men may do it, but most of you ladies, you try to clean your houses and make sure you look behind every corner and every crevice and in every cabinet and find that leaven if it's there? See, you understand what I'm saying? But it's that way in our life. Is sin becomes lodged in these crevices of our life and these, you might say, cubby holes or however you want to put it, and we don't see it. We look into the mirror and we don't see ourselves. And repentance starts. Repentance starts and is maintained by daily inspection. It is started, its beginnings, and it is maintained by daily inspection. Looking always for that hidden sin. Looking for what you might have said that day to someone. And maybe at the end of the day you realize, I shouldn't have said that. That was not nice. That was not kind. I was too ill. I lost my cool. I reacted by emotion. We sometimes, brethren, just simply cannot see because we're not looking into the mirror with honesty, transparency, and open confession. There is nothing more therapeutic, more spiritually therapeutic to the human soul than to look at yourself, so to speak, in the mirror and say, you have been a rotten clod. You have been wrong. What are you going to do about it? Before we challenge others, we should be challenging ourselves. Every one of you in the room knows where I'm coming from. I came back from the feast. In my mind, I feel like I'm on a mission. I hope you do too. I hope that each one of us in the room feel like that we have a mission, and we do. And that mission is to grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we're going to attain it in this physical life. No, you will never attain the fullness of Christ in this walk of life. But you will do what? You will make strides and you will make gains and you will increase. And that's what God expects and Christ expects. They simply expect that we will not only give the effort, but that most of all, we will continue to look at ourselves, examine those places that sin is prevalent and hiding. And believe you me, each one of us knows this. I said to a group of you men just months and months ago, us were sitting at the table here, and I made the comment to some of you men sitting there will remember it. Each one of us has something in us, in our nature. There is a problem. There is something that you might say others can see in us that we cannot see in ourselves. And it's so hard for us to see certain things. You know, if you're married and you've been married for any length of time, your mate can see it probably better than anybody else. But do you accept it when your mate tells you that? This sermon is meant to be brutally honest with all of us, myself included. Repentance cannot happen when we look into the mirror and basically see a false image of ourselves. When we look into the mirror and say, you know, I'm pretty good. I look good today. I quit looking in the mirror physically a long time ago when I lost my hair and everything else. I thought, oh, forget that. Try something else. But brethren, we are again to be more concerned by a long shot. To be inward evaluators, to look inside our being. It's not what's on the outside that impresses God. God created you. You know, what you look like on the outside is not His big concern. It is what's on the inside. And repentance is about changing that which is within. Change starts from within. And it starts in the human heart. Starts in the human consciousness. How many of you have seen Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? I almost missed that. I mean, from a little child. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest one of all? You know the story if you've seen that movie long ago. Do we do that sometimes? Do we kind of look into the mirror and say, Who is the fairest one of all? Maybe the mirror cracks just a little about that moment. Brethren, life and experience has taught me. Notice what I said. Life and experiences have taught me that true repentance only happens when we paint our personal lives in a very open and transparent manner, acknowledging that what we look like to others may not be what we see in the mirror. And repentance, again, is about permanent, real change, changing that which has been contrary to God, changing anything that you see that's hiding in your being, and changing that when you see it with a zeal and passion and dedication to make yourself, with God's help, into what He wants you to become. Which parlays again into the sermonette. You were graphite at one time, but you're becoming a diamond. You're becoming that precious jewel. And I think, quoting from memory, Malachi 3:16, I think, where I'm going to make you my precious jewels. We are the precious jewels being crafted now, the saints of God, by God in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the real problem with unrepentant people is they simply don't take the time to look in the mirror. And perhaps that's just a simple, easy way to put it, that the unrepentant tend to either not look into the mirror, or they see a clouded mirror. They don't see the image looking back at them, because all they can think about is looking at somebody else that's got all these problems. It's kind of like the Pharisee and the publican, when the publican wouldn't even lift his head to heaven. But the Pharisee said, "Oh, look at me, Lord. Look how great I am." That Pharisee, by the way, have you ever thought about the Pharisees getting up? If they had mirrors, they must have something, a pool of water to look in or something. They had mirrors or something, glass. I imagine the Pharisees' greatest praise came the first thing in the morning when they looked in front of the mirror. They probably praised themselves at that moment and praised themselves all during the day. They were full of self-praise. Repentance cannot live and exist with any portion of self-praise. What are we talking? Humility. Repentance can only happen with humility happening in one's life. And humility cannot be separated from love, because God's love is also so connected to humility. Humility and love are inseparable. If you say you love, and you love in God's way, and you're learning to have God's love, then you are also saying that you are developing humility. And if that love of God is inherent dwelling there, then you're going to become far more humble in your look and view of life, including yourself. God's word is like a mirror. It is the biggest, greatest reflection that we can look into that shows us and teaches us who we are, what we look like to Him, because the Holy Word of God, we call that book the Bible, it is a book that gives us again all points of how to execute this plan of salvation in our daily life. Again, when Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's as clear as we're going to read from any author of any book in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul said, and put it so succinctly and so down to earth, we must work out our own salvation. Not working out the salvation of someone else. Not trying to pull the, beam out of somebody else's eye? The mote? The log? Here, I'm going to pull this speck out of your eye, as Christ said. And you've got this big old log lodged in yours. These are the things that Christ came and taught. As I said in the last message I gave here, Christ came and He called sin out. And He called it out big time. And He called on men everywhere to repent. And John the Baptist did as well. Turn to the book of James. book of James. Reads a few verses here. Let us never forget the brother of Christ. Do you ever stop to think about that when you read James? He was the brother of Christ. Christ was the oldest. James must have learned something from Jesus Christ as they were raised as little boys. James must have learned something from Christ as he grew up. And later, when he accepted and realized that my big brother is the Messiah, would you not have loved to have been at that first meeting when Christ has come back, he's been glorified, and he has that first contact with his brother James, and James realizes my big brother is the Messiah? What a meeting that must have been. We find in James here, chapter 1, drop down to verse 21. My subheading in the New King James says, doers, not hearers. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, that's humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers, verse 22, of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So if we only hear and don't do, James says, you are deceiving yourself. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. In other words, he looks into the mirror and he goes away and retains nothing of the image that he sees. He takes nothing from it. He hears, but he does not do what? He does not inculcate it into his soul. He does not let it sink deep. He does not digest it and let it dwell within his mind and heart. It's just like a vapor that just goes away. He says in verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Nothing that is lasting, nothing that is permanent. Again, just looking in the mirror and seeing nothing. The unrepentant looks in the mirror, but soon afterward forgets what he sees. Frankly, the unrepentant doesn't see it to begin with. The repentant looks into the mirror and paints and retains a lasting impression. That one who has the repentant heart looks in the mirror, looks at who he is, and again, speaking in terms of allegorical speech, metaphors, analogies, symbolism, we look into that image of ourselves, we see what we see, and we don't like it. And we decide, I'm going to do something about this. With God and Christ as my helper, with Christ as my coach, with Christ as my big brother, with Him as my high priest, with Him as my mediator, my Savior, my Lord and King, I'm going to do something about this. Each one of us, and I hope that each one of you in the room have done that look in the mirror and continue to and say, this needs to go out. This needs to change. This part of me needs to go. It's caused me too much pain as it is. This impatience, this temper, my emotional makeup, old habits that I know need to go out the door, but I just can't seem to get rid of them. They just can't keep dogging me. Repentance is cleaning house. Just as you ladies clean house of the leaven, as I said earlier, days of unleavened bread, repentance is about beginning to clean house. And it's about getting the leaven out. And you'll never get it all out. Never. Again, I'll tell that little quick story again. Years ago, it wasn't that many years ago, my favorite croutons, before the days of unleavened bread had come about, my favorite croutons, they were some left. I wanted to be the one, I was selfish. I wanted to be the one to finish them. So I hid them in the bottom cabinet, and Rhonda found them during the days of unleavened bread. So she found out my sin. Kind of like Achan, who hid that under the tent floor there in the Old Testament. Anyway, brethren, the repentant looks in the mirror, and they look at themselves, and they change. They don't like what they see, and they decide to do something about it. The unrepentant looks in the mirror And all they do is get a dim view of themselves, if they get a view at all. And as James says, they just go off and forget about it. And this continue to perpetuate the old man. Is it becoming clearer and clearer as you pass through each year why the Apostle Paul speaks in different places in the language that he does about the old man, the new man, the new creation? Does it not become clear in our minds where Paul is truly coming from? He's talking again about repentance. Repentance is heart and core of the gospel message. It's the way of preparation to the kingdom of God. Because, see, the kingdom of God, as we all know, is going to happen. It's a surety. It's a promise that God's going to honor. And it's going to be there for those who inherit it. And the preparation in this physical life to get there is through repentance, changing our lives. And that's what God wants us to understand. There are, as I will phrase it, as I put this sermon together, I would phrase it in terms of there's like almost like two types of repentance. There's the real repentance, and there is a false repentance. And I will begin to go there now to describe what I'm talking about. One is an accurate portrayal, picture, portrait of who you are, portrays what you're actually doing. The other one is a negative portrayal and is a false repentance, not real repentance. Let's go there to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading there the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we look at true repentance and that which masks itself as repentance, but it's not true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, and you Bible scholars, I say that with all respect, you know where I'm going. If you know, you already know when you said 2 Corinthians 7, if you know Paul's words, you already know where I'm going. All right, verse 8, let's just drop right into the story. Paul says, for even if I made you sorry, and Paul was very powerful. What Paul is saying is, Paul was very powerful of speech and personal. Paul did not fool around and monkey around with salvation. Paul was very serious when it came to spiritual matters. We drop right into it. So he wrote strong letters. And he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only, notice that, though only for a while. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So what is Paul talking about in these verses? He's talking about what we all, I hope, understand to some degree or the other of true repentance and worldly sorrow or worldly repentance, which is sorry in the moment, remorseful in the moment, but it doesn't last. It doesn't last. Sad to say, I will always give you honesty, and I will give you the honesty of my life's experiences within the church. Many people have had worldly sorrow coming to baptism. Does that shock any of you? They thought in their minds, I think, that they were repentant. You know how many people over the years, different ones, especially since I've been in ministry, have come to me and disturbed. I don't know if God gave me His Holy Spirit because I don't know if I was really repentant. And I've had to try to encourage them, maybe talk with them. Well, how did you come to baptism? What was your life like? And so I would generally try to do that pep talk and try to, you know, help them to see. And there have been some who have been rebaptized. Paul's talking about two types of repentance, you might say. That which is false repentance, worldly sorrow, sorry in the moment. I know I'm wrong. I did it. But it doesn't translate to change or real change. And he's talking about true repentance that is lasting. I made a few notes on this type of worldly sorrow and remorse. I wrote, if you do points in taking notes, you can write this as point one. Notes on worldly sorrow or remorse, where it's just remorse in the moment. I wrote point one, remorse and worldly sorrow produces regret and negative feelings in the moment, but it produces no fruit of doing. Remember, James says, you cannot just be a hearer. You've got to be a doer. And when James says to be a doer, what is he talking about again? I mean, he's talking about becoming repentant. Remember I said earlier, repentance is about consistent execution. It is consistently, daily, evaluation and execution. Are we not, as we go through each day, are we not evaluating our own words to others, our actions to others, even what you think? I think I can do this real fast, if I can. I think I can. That little train, I think I can. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 10:5. It wasn't in my notes, but I thought about it. Just the latter part of the verse of 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh, wow. Every thought to be brought into captivity. That is the spiritual battle that we're all up against. Not only words spoken, actions lived, but every thought that is contrary, negative, to the will of God, because we're here on this earth to do the will of God. Again, it's like James 1, verse 21 and 25 talking about, it's like looking in the mirror and walking away and forgetting all about it and never doing anything about it. Regarding worldly sorrow and remorse and that type of what I call false repentance, I wrote in my notes point two, if you want to call it points. Remorse and regret, yes, they have consequences, but they do not necessarily address the wrongdoing of those consequences. To be sorry in the moment, to feel bad about it, to wish you hadn't done it or whatever, that's part of the beginning of repentance. But if it never goes beyond that to any action, you don't have repentance. There's no repentance. Again, repentance is seeing the problem, identifying the problem, and doing something about it, and bearing fruit. That's why Christ said, when I check this tree each year, if it's not producing fruit, he said, cut it down and throw it in the fire. Jesus Christ. What is Christ again referring to? Change. I called you. I said when I called, God calls us, the Father, places us under the care of Jesus Christ. He calls us, does he not? You're calling. Dr. Ward, the letter I sent to all of you this week from the chairman, Dr. Ward, I hope you've read it, addresses our calling in the letter. Real good letter from Dr. Ward. Our calling, is it not, when you are called, are you not theoretically told to look at yourself in the mirror? Is that not the time that you're told specifically, look into the mirror, this is what you have been, and then say, now look ahead, this is where I want you to go. Repentance is taking us where we want to go, and that's the kingdom of God as spirit beings. And isn't it so great to know when we're there one day, when we are born eternal, we will never again have to worry about sin or repentance in our life. Jackie Gleason once said, those of you who are older, remember Jackie Gleason? His saying, how sweet it is. I might say how sweet it's going to be. I wrote in my notes, we don't like to face what I'm about to say in the church. We don't like to talk about this which I'm about to bring up. We don't like to talk about it. We like to shove it and hide it. We don't like to talk about addictions, do we? Addictions, this addiction, that addiction, that addiction. The church has its problems with addictions. Does that shock you? Society is full of addictions. And it's also a problem in the church. The addict who tries to break and beat his habit, but he gives in. He fails each time. And he says, I want to do better. I loathe myself. I want to change. But he never seems, he or she never seems to what? That old cliche, get on top of the problem. It just becomes a vicious cycle. And that's what addictions are. They lead to nothing but a vicious cycle that destroys the human soul and even can destroy the physical person. I had physical addictions in my family way back. And I saw several people that I loved be destroyed in my own personal family back in the day by addictions. You know, I won't ask for a show of hands, and don't ask me necessarily. You're speeding down the highway. You got somewhere to go. You're in a hurry to get there. You're telling yourself, I know I'm breaking the speed limit, but I've got to get there. I'm going to be late. You get stopped. The officer writes a ticket. Are you sorry for the ticket or sorry that you were breaking the law? I've been there. I have to confess. You get the ticket. How long is it till you speed again? Were you repentant or just remorseful in the moment, worldly sorrow because you got caught? I think that illustrates the point. I wrote in my notes, point three, with worldly sorrow or remorse, it can lead to guilty feelings with temporary change or atonement. And it can even lead to shame, because generally these things do bring a certain shame in our conscious thinking. We loathe ourselves. We don't want to do what we do. Again, I think of Paul in Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, he said, I do. And the things I don't, I do. And the things I do, I don't. What's Paul talking about in Romans 7? Those words we read all along is Paul's having this great inner struggle. We all have it. Every one of us in this room have this struggle day to day. We're staying in a repentant frame of mind. If we're staying in a repentant frame of mind, there will start to be actions that manifest that leads to fruit being produced on the tree. And that's what Christ was actually saying, I want to come by later and see some fruit being produced on the tree. Repentance produces the fruit. No repentance, no fruit on the tree. These young children can understand that. Being sorry in the moment can make you feel bad about yourself. I don't want to do that again. But it doesn't accomplish anything if we don't do what? If we don't do something about it to change it for good. And you cannot do it alone. You cannot on your own make those changes. It takes Jesus Christ in you. It takes the Spirit of God working powerfully with you. And it takes all that they're going to supply and all that you can do in your efforts to make this begin to work for positive gain in your life. Repentance is about positive gains in your life. And it's about winning more battles, as I love to say, than battles lost. When you are winning more battles in the flesh than you are losing, then you are on the road of conversion. Point four with worldly sorrow and remorse. It feeds off too many times emotions and guilt, but again, it fails to act to change it. It poses, it masks itself as repentance, but it's not, because it doesn't last. In the end, it does not repudiate and reject those human tendencies that has caused you to come to the place in your life to where you're not able to throw off the shackles of bondage. And that's what sin does. Sin that has not gotten rid of will place us into bondage. And it will hold us just as sure as any shackles that are put on you. That's why repentance is such a cleansing element spiritually. because it frees us from bondage of that which we have been in bondage to. And it can be anything. If you are right now in bondage to anything in the flesh that you can't give it up, and you say to God, I can't give this up, you're not in a repentant state. I wrote notes on repentance. My first note I wrote on repentance. Repentance brings a change of thinking and behaving. Again, not just to be a hearer, but to be a doer. It changes our whole mindset. A true repentant heart changes the mind. It changes and reinvents our thinking. It reinvents us as a person spiritually. It turns us around. It changes us from the inside out. And repentance does what? It owns the sin. It owns the problem. It looks the problem, the sin, in the eye and says, no more. No more. You will not control me. Speaking in allegorical terms, you will not control my life anymore. This is what true repentance will do. Repentant people, point two, I wrote, they change from the old previous ways, overcoming the guilt and shame of past consequences. They actually can use guilt and shame of the past as a springboard spiritually to propel them to greater heights of spiritual redemption. It is only so much of the time from a bad past that we're able to use to change our life. The person that feels very good, the person that looks into the mirror and says, how good I am. Oh, I just love me. That person's never going to change. That person's never going to. You probably wondered why I'd written on the back. I wrote on the back of this mirror so I wouldn't forget it. The purpose of a mirror is to see a proper and correct picture of you looking back at you. Repentance is a daily practice of holding the mirror up to get an honest, clear picture of you each day. It's honesty again. Repentant people, again, you might say point two, they change from that old precious previous ways. I said precious, I meant previous. The old ways are not precious. That's good that I misspoke. That made the point. It's only when we think the old ways were precious and we don't want to turn them loose that will hinder us from the precious things of God that He wants to introduce into our life. Point three, in repentance, the face in the mirror of repentance is actually seeing the face, the reflection, again, of course, of you and I as we look into that mirror. And every one of us, every human has the ugly side. You might be the best looking person, male or female, you think in the world. You may look into the mirror each day and think, I've got to be the fairest one in the land. I've got to be the most beautiful, the most handsome. But there again, you know this, I know this, we know this. Some of the most beautiful people we've known on the outside are very ugly on the inside. You know what I mean by that? It's like, I don't want to be around that person. If they only acted as good as they looked. Those of us who are older in this room, that was a cliche common to my background is, I'd hear my mother sometimes say, if that person only acted as good as they looked, you know. Again, God's not concerned about what we so much look like on the outside. He's looking there again at our inside and our heart of repentance. In Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, so you can just jot it down, quote from it. Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6. Here is a man who, from the beginning, God said to Satan, look at Job, a righteous man. God didn't let him be tested because there was not a certain righteousness there to Job. The reason he was tested is for another reason that I won't go into today. And fact is, if you want to know my view on it, the sermon I gave on it a few years ago is still loaded up on the website, on the Tupelo website. But Job, these words of Job always come back to echo in my mind. Verse 5, after it was all over, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Really, that should be rendered, now I see myself. Because what he finally came to see was something in himself that he had not seen. And then verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job saw something finally that existed in him that he had not seen up to that point. Something that was hidden again. And he saw it. But it took a while, did it not? Job finally got a good look in the mirror and didn't like what he saw. For us, just like Job, when we truly see God as God is God, when we truly can picture God as the great being in the universe, our Heavenly Father, living eternally, when we see God as God truly is God in all of His glory and all of His righteousness and all of His majesty and all of His power, when we truly do, then we see how wretched we are. That's what Job came to see. Job had nothing in his being to compare with the righteousness of God. And he came to see that. My fourth point on repentance. Repentance, true repentance, frees us from the bondage of the past again. It frees us from the guilt and the shame and the consequences of what sin has done to us. Sin does a number on our lives. Sins and transgressions will absolutely eat away at every fabric and part of our life if we don't do what? If we don't, with Christ's help, chase it from our life and repent and change. And again, remorse, worldly remorse and worldly sorrow, keeps us chained to the consequences of our failings without permanently changing them. We want to change, we want to do better, but it's only, as James says, we look into the mirror and then we walk away and we forget what we saw in the mirror. We always use the prime example, one of the prime examples of worldly sorrow, worldly remorse. Oh, sorry in the moment, but wasn't repentant, is Esau. Esau, there again in Genesis 25, chapter 25, verses 29 to 34. Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. Again, selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. Comes in, he's hungry. All that matters to him in the moment is that bowl of soup because he's hungry. His birthright didn't mean any more than to fill his belly that one time. Of course, you know the story. After he's filled his belly, realizes what he's done, he's sorry, and he wants it back. Basically, the attitude. And yet, it was gone. It was gone. We find in Genesis 27, verses 30 through 46. Genesis 27, chapter, verses 30 through 46. Esau's lamenting over the birthright and blessing taken by Jacob. But it was, again, only a type of worldly sorrow or remorse in the moment. It was in the moment. It was emotion. It was only passion in the moment. The consequences of losing it, like that speeding ticket, were you sorry for getting the ticket or sorry that you broke the law? Esau wasn't sorry for who he was. He wasn't repentant of who he was. He didn't do anything to change who he was. He was only sorry for the consequences in the moment of losing his birthright. And that's a clear picture of worldly sorrow, as Paul talks about. It didn't lead to any change in Esau. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. We find the writer of Hebrews writing this about Esau. Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And verse 17, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. But again, it was a type worldly sorrow, a worldly remorse. Only because, you might say, he bargained away in the moment something that he should never have done. And there was no real change in the person of Esau. Unlike Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with the one who was Jesus Christ that night and received the blessing, You can check me out. Most scholars, there's no other explanation. There can be no other explanation. The blessing he received that night was the great gift of God's mind through the Holy Spirit. Because Jacob became a changed man from that night on. Even the writings of Josephus big time acknowledges that. Esau was only had worldly sorrow in the moment. Sorry for the consequences, but not really sorry for his lifestyle or how he continued to live his life. I want us to go, as I begin to try to, a few minutes to wrap this up, go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. A story here of a man who had a vivid picture painted of what he had done. A very profound story here in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. The story of after David, King David's adulterous situation with Bathsheba, with the planned murder of Uriah, and Nathan the prophet comes to David. Break right into the story. This is actually a parable of the Old Testament. My subheading says parable. I went online and read a few commentaries about it, and actually it is one of those parables of the Old Testament. And Nathan comes to him. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him, very precious to him. Verse 4, and a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took that poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. And verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. David is livid. Never forget something about King David. In spite of what he did, believe it. David was a man not only of great passion, but David was a man with great compassion. David, King David, had this huge heart, and he is livid to think that someone would took that poor man's only little lamb and did this. And then verse 6, he says, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan, verse 7, said to David, you are the man. And what that must have done to David in the moment. It must have rocked him. It literally must have shook him to his core, because Nathan said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, unto your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Notice that. Who did he sin against? Ultimately, God. You have broken the commandment of God to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. In verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. What God is saying is, you have despised my commandment. You have literally, David, my chosen king, the one that I anointed, chose to be the anointed king of Israel, you have spurned my teaching. You have turned your back on that which I had taught you. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives on the side of the sun. And it did happen. All of this happened if you've read the entire story. And verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And verse 13, David finally speaks, because put yourself in the moment. By this time, David is just, that term, shell-shocked. It's hit him like a ton of bricks, as they say, has just fallen on him. David said, verse 13, to Nathan, simply says profoundly, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, also who is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan departed to his house. What we see here, brethren, we see a picture painted very clearly of Nathan the prophet to David. And in the moment, David looked into the mirror, looked at himself, and had repentance. My time's almost up with this sermon. If I was like the Apostle Paul, I would go longer. But some of you might fall out. I'd love if I had the time to just go right on and show how David lay on that hard, cold floor all night in prayer to God, beseeching God to spare the baby, that he would be the cause of his death. How would you like to be as a father, knowing that you had so cursed your own little child that it would die? And if you read the story and know it, once he found out the child had died, he bathed himself, washed, he went to eat. David had true repentance. I don't have time to go to Psalms 51. I thought I might have time today to go to Psalms 51, but I don't have that time. I won't hold you any longer. Just go back sometime this week and read Psalms chapter 51 again. I think it's 19 verses. Seemed like 19 verses. Again, it's a prayer of repentance call, prayer of repentance of David after that. When you go read those words of David in that prayer of Psalms 51, David paints a clear picture of himself in the mirror. He looks at himself in the mirror and he paints a clear picture of who he was, who he is, and beseeches God to do what? To establish a contrite, humble heart in him. Brethren, as you continue to walk the path of salvation, as you continue to journey in this journey, as you continue to have your life prepared to one day inherit the kingdom of God, repentance is vital. It's vital to our very daily success in this Christian walk. And it is a daily routine of execution and examination. I hope that the mirror that you will continue to look into will show you the true reflection of who you are.